You've picked out our text, I'm sure. It's the word of the verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Here is another portrait of the past. Another picture that is set before us in God's word that illustrates for us the duties, the work, and indeed something of the character of the gospel minister. Paul draws on a well-known image to present this work, these duties, the character of the preacher. He draws our attention to the ambassador, to one who comes to represent his country, his king. Now, in Paul's day, the Roman Empire was, of course, still fairly strong. The land of Greece, in which the city of Corinth was part of that empire. And the political power of Rome was such that it encompassed many nations in that part of the world, and indeed reached into the domains and kingdoms outside the strict limitations of the borders of its own empire. The role of an ambassador would have been a familiar one to those people that Paul was writing to. The Roman Empire being made up of those different nations, and each one to some degree maintaining something of their own integrity and their own nationality. And then those other nations that would have had to deal with Rome on the fringes of her border, there would have been the exchange of ambassadors, and there would have been representatives from one country or another traveling constantly back and forth to the various centers of importance throughout the empire. Corinth itself was a city that was very busy with international trade. And so, perhaps on a trading level, down on a business level, the concept of the ambassador would have been a familiar one, as constantly in the pursuit of business and trade, there would have been these representatives coming in from other lands, representing the governments, representing the power of other economies, coming in to deal on behalf of their countries, coming in to trade, coming in on political business, representing their own nation and their own people. That would have been a constant thing. They would have been familiar with what Paul was speaking of. The whole idea of what he has in mind here is simply the idea of the ambassador as the representative, coming on the behalf of a nation or coming on the behalf of a king to transact business on their behalf. And the picture is one that illustrates for us another element in the Christian ministry. The minister of the gospel, Paul, speaking of himself and of his co-workers in the ministry, says, we are ambassadors for Christ. The first thing that I would want us to consider here is that the minister simply is to be the representative of Christ before men. That is the heart, the essence, I think, of what it means to be a gospel minister. It is to come as the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. This picture, then, is one that I feel touches upon the very heart of the office. What is the minister really about? What is his work? We have looked at some facets of the ministry already, in the role of the watchman, in his role as a nursing mother, feeding the children of God. But now we want to think of the very heart and the essence of the role of the gospel minister. He is the representative of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I want you to particularly notice the phrase there in verse 20, for Christ. And then you have another phrase in the next line, in Christ's stead. Actually, the very same Greek preposition is used there, and it's perhaps brought most clearly out in the phrase, in Christ's instead. The minister is one who stands in for Christ. He is one who stands in the place of Christ. He is in Christ's stead. He is Christ's deputy. He is the one commissioned by the Savior himself to appear on Christ's behalf before the people of God especially, but of course before men generally, in the preaching of the gospel to sinners as well as the ministry of the word to the saints of God. So here you have twice over in this little verse, this statement, it's a repeated one, that we are in. Paul says, as a minister of the gospel, I am in the place of, in the stead of, filling in for, standing into the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a remarkable thing. It's a truly remarkable thing. The Lord Jesus has a direct interest in his people and in his church. He himself deputizes men, the ministers of the gospel, to appear on his behalf, representing him, and to stand before the congregation. There's something else in the verse that emphasizes this particular thought. Because if you add to not only the prepositions that are used here, but add to that the fact that the minister's words in verse 20 are said to be the very words, the pleading action of God with men. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. Now there you have, in one sense, the role of Christ himself. He is the one who comes from God to man, the only revealer of God to man. For no man has seen God at any time, that the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he and he alone hath declared him. And yet Paul says here that this is one of the marvels of the gospel ministry, that God, through this human instrument, pleads with men. The voice of God is heard, standing in, as it were, into the place of Christ, means that the minister of the gospel is like Christ in the sense that he speaks for God. A remarkable truth. And we'll see in just a moment or two some of the implications of that particular statement. The minister of the gospel is God's mouthpiece. That is how God speaks to men. There are those today who like to look for angels and look for visions and look for all kinds of signs and wonders. But the apostle Paul, even in the day of the supernatural phenomena that accompanied the preaching of the word of God, believed in the simple fact that God spake directly to men through the gospel minister. That's what the minister of the gospel is. He is the mouthpiece of God. Let me just show you some other ways in which this truth is set before us in God's word. Look at Matthew's gospel, chapter 10. And we're interested in the verse 40. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 40, the Lord Jesus is sending out his disciples to preach and to teach the gospel. And he says in verse 40, he that receiveth you, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. Now you see there exactly what Paul is speaking of in our text. Paul, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, I'm sending you out as my representatives. Now acting as my representatives, that means that the Father himself is speaking through their ministry. He that receives you receives me. He that receives me in you receives the Father that has sent Christ. This is what the gospel minister is. In Luke chapter 10 and the verse 16. Again, they're similar words. He that heareth you, heareth me. A remarkable thing. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you. Oh, there are some who will do that. Some who will despise the preacher. But in despising him, they despise Christ. He that despiseth you despiseth me, and he that despiseth me despiseth him that sent me. The minister, as an ambassador, is the representative of God, filling in, as it were, standing into the place of Christ, the representative of God to men. Now, Paul's language, in the light of this solemn truth, draws our attention to two things. He draws our attention first to the conduct of the minister as the representative of Christ, and then we will also notice that he draws our attention to the language or the speech of the minister as the ambassador of Christ. The conduct of the minister, first of all, I believe that he touches upon this particular matter in using the word that he does, that is translated ambassador here. Even if we just were to take the English word as it stands, the conduct of an ambassador is to be fitting for one who stands into the place, the very place of Christ, and acts on God's behalf. As an ambassador, the minister of the gospel, in his conduct, in his the way he lives, the way he acts, the minister of the gospel is to live as an ambassador, a representative of God. Now that's a solemnizing fact. That is one that will have a definite effect upon the conduct of the minister of God's word. If that truth sinks into his heart, and then sinks into all our hearts as we consider it, it will have an effect upon us. It will have a direct effect upon the conduct of the man who discharges this office, and it will have an effect upon those who look upon him, in that it will govern what they expect him to behave like. God's people are to expect their minister to behave as the representative of God. As one who is in the place of Christ. That is what God's people should expect from their minister. That is what they should pray for in him. That is what they should not be content if there's anything less than that in him. There is to be a likeness to the Lord. There is to be some degree, a great degree indeed, of similarity between the man and the one that he fills in for. I think Paul had one particular thought in mind in using this word here. And I feel that what he would draw to our attention in this is the dignity and the solemnity of the role of an ambassador. In actual fact, the word that is translated ambassador here comes from the word that also gives us the idea of one who is old or elderly, one who is mature. And the thought is this, that the ambassador of Jesus Christ is not to be one who conducts himself with the giddiness of youth and with the frivolity of the immature. There is to be a solemnity. There is to be a gravity. There is to be a soberness about the ambassador for God, about the minister of Jesus Christ, because of the seriousness of the function that he is to discharge. He acts on behalf of the God of heaven. He acts on the behalf of the anointed Christ. And that is to be reflected in the gravity, in the seriousness of his conduct. Look at Titus chapter 1 and the verse 8. These verses that we will read are similar to those found in other parts of the New Testament, but I've selected several that all fall within this one little epistle just for convenience. Titus chapter 1, the verse 8. Here is the qualification of the elder, and I have mentioned it before. I'll mention it again, that the office of the minister is just the same as the office of the elder, in the sense that the minister is perhaps a more specialist role in that he is the teaching elder. But here are the qualifications. Verse 7, a bishop must be certain things. Verse 8 gives us some of the qualifications. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober. Sober. The minister of Jesus Christ is to be a man of soberness. Doesn't mean that he can't have a sense of humor, but there is to be about his conduct a sobriety, a solemnity that is befitting the fact that he, as he preaches the word of God, is the representative of God to men. Look at chapter 2 and the verse 2. That the aged men, and I told you that this is something of the idea that's in the word ambassador. This is actually a similar word. Only here it's translated in the obvious sense that the context demands. The older man. And what marks the older, maturer man? He is to be sober. He's not carried away. Well, normally speaking, he's not carried away with the foolish fads and trends as younger people are. He is sort of, you expect him to, or expect him to have grown out of that, to have left those follies behind. The young person, he's swept along by whatever trend of the moment. But the older man doesn't so much care about those things. He's maturer in his thought, and as Paul puts it here, he is to be grave. He is to be grave. You know, it's no accident that word grieve means both sober as well as referring to the place where the body is buried in death. That's not an accident. You can quite easily put the two things together. The man of God is to be one who is sober, and sober in the light of the grave, sober in the light of eternity. He's dealing with men for God. He is dealing with men in issues that are eternal and that are divine. And in the light of the grave, he is to be a sober man. But there's another verse here in the verse 7 of chapter 2. These words were directed to Titus, who was himself a minister of the gospel, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. What does he mean when he says in doctrine? Well, you know what doctrine is. It's just literally teaching. And in the teaching of the Word of God, Titus, as the representative of God to the people, was to conduct himself with gravity. There is a place for humor. There is a place for laughter. There is a place for those things. But I believe that when we come to consider God's word, that should be marked with solemnity. I believe that when we take this book in our hand and in the ministry of God's word, that should be done solemnly. That should be done with gravity and sobriety. I know that today the modern thing is that that the service is filled with frivolity and hilarity and jocularity, and there's all kinds of antics and behaviors going on. But the minister of the gospel is to be a sober-minded representative of God to men. That's the conduct of the minister. It is to exude soberness and gravity as an ambassador. Then our attention is brought to the speech of the minister. Because it's obvious that in verse 20, this is what he has primarily in view, are the words of the preacher of the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Now you can see quite easily that it is the words or the message that of the minister of the gospel that is referred to here. God speaking through the man, pleading with sinners to be reconciled to himself. We pray you, we plead with you, we address you in Christ's name for Jesus' sake. Be reconciled to God. That's his message. Now the content of the message of the minister of the gospel is to be recognized as the words of God. The content of his message is to be recognized as God's word. That's how he's to speak. As I've said already, as God's mouthpiece speaking for the Lord. What he says, as he preaches God's word, what he says is not so much to be looked upon as the words of a man, but the words of God. Not because he says them, but because he is repeating what God says. So the preaching of an ambassador, the preaching of God's man, the preaching of a true gospel minister must be scriptural. This is the only way that we can have God's word. Again, some today believe in what they call the spirit of prophecy. In a charismatic sense, they will hold to the idea that God can directly and immediately reveal truth to the congregation by inspiring the man at that moment. I believe that the age of inspiration is over. Here is the word of God. So if a man following on in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul is to speak for God and speak for Christ, he must preach this book. But here's the point that we don't want to miss. That when this book is preached, it doesn't so much matter about the human voice. We are to hear the voice of God. We are to hear the voice of the Lord. Now this is a great challenge to the minister, in that every time he speaks, his word must be scriptural. His word must be a faithful, honest, truthful exposition, bringing out from God's word the message for the moment. Not only will it be scriptural, but it must be the right word at the right time from God to the people. That's the challenge that is placed before the minister by this picture as an ambassador. The ambassador must have a word from his master for the moment. This is certainly something that I would encourage you to pray for me, as I would endeavor, with God's help, to be an ambassador from God to you. Pray for a word from God. Pray that the message will be scriptural, yes, but more than that, that it will be the scriptural message for now. For instance, if I'm preaching to you from this text tonight, 2 Corinthians 5 and 20, and what God really had intended me to preach from was a verse over in Ezekiel or Isaiah or somewhere else, You would be getting a scriptural message, I would trust. But you wouldn't be getting the word from God for now. You need to pray that the Lord will give me, as an ambassador for Christ, the right word Yes, a scriptural word above all, but the right word for the moment. Each time the ambassador speaks, he must have a word from his master. He can't speak. You think about it. The ambassador has no other function but to bring a message from his master. If he's no message from his master, he's nothing to say. Look at Malachi chapter 2. Going back now into the Old Testament time. One of the ways in which God spoke to man was through the priest, particularly through the high priest. It was his responsibility and his office to be the means of representing God to man, and in a marvelous sense. And we may do a study on this sometime, on the likeness of the high priest to Christ himself, because he, of course, is our high priest. And the Aaronic high priest in many ways typified and represented the Savior. So in an Old Testament sense, Malachi 2 and 7 tells us about the high priest as the Old Testament representative of the Savior. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. In other words, they should guard knowledge. They should be, the lips of the priest should be a location, as it were, where knowledge is secure, where it is safe, where it is kept from error. The lips of the priest should keep knowledge. And they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. A wonderful title is given to the priest there, the high priest, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You will know, I'm sure, that one of the translations that is possible for the word angel is messenger. It's the title that's used here. We could quite properly read it, the angel of the Lord of hosts. And you will also know that that's a title that belongs to the Savior, the angel of the Lord. Here's a man. And this is what he should be. See that? Verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. This is what he should be. Sadly, in Malachi's day, the priesthood had become corrupt. Verse 8. But ye have departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi. In other words, they turned away from what God had commanded them to do and to be. And it becomes something else. When the minister of the gospel ceases to be what God calls upon him to be, namely an ambassador for Christ, he has nothing to say worth listening to. Nothing to say worth listening to. I've said it before and I'll say it again. The only thing worth listening to that I will ever say is what's found in this word. And the day that I preach something that isn't in this book, you have a duty and a responsibility to get rid of me or to absent yourself from my ministry. But in that day, you can, with my hearty approval, you can cast it aside as worthless, for it means nothing. The ambassador, his only function is to act as a representative for his master. He doesn't think for himself in that sense. He doesn't have his own views on things. We're aware of that in the political world, that there are men who hold this title, being ambassadors from one nation to another. And very often they're called upon to express views on the behalf of their country that are quite opposite to their own personal views on a subject. But personal views don't matter. They're not there to express personal opinions or personal thoughts. They're there to represent their political master. So it is for the preacher. My thoughts or points of views or opinions are of little worth. My duty and responsibility is to bring you the master's word. The true gospel minister then is one whose preaching is scriptural. It will be a word from the Lord, a word in season. His words will have a weight and an authority to them because they will be words that are from God himself. That's the important thing. Look at Galatians chapter 4. the verse 14. Paul is speaking in Galatians 4:14 about the infirmity that he suffered in the flesh. Appears it was some disability with his eyesight. My temptation which was in my flesh he despised not, nor rejected. They didn't look down on him. They didn't despise or dismiss or set him aside simply because he was disabled in some way physically. That wasn't important. But ye received me as an angel or as a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. That's what he was, of course, as an ambassador for God among them. He was even as the Lord Jesus. Here is how the minister of the gospel is to be looked upon. Yes, there will be failings in the flesh. There may even be physical disabilities or some reason in the flesh or in the body to despise or to dismiss or to reject what he has to say and to reject his person. But the important thing is, he's the messenger of God. These Galatian believers saw beyond the disabilities on the surface and in the body, and they received him. They welcomed him as the angel, the messenger of God, even as the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the words, if I can bring in another term that's used in the New Testament, very often translated by the English word to preach, has a similar idea in it, that of being a herald, heralding out the message of the King, acting as God's herald. I don't have my own message to bring. This is the word of the King. This is the word of God. That's what the minister of the gospel is to be. The representative of God to men. But then the second thing is that his mission as an ambassador is to promote harmony between God and men. That's his mission. That's his work as an ambassador. The representative of Christ speaking on the behalf of God to men, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now I think that the obvious and the very striking truth that is here is this, that the minister of the gospel is compelled to deal with men as the enemies of God. That's the bottom line in his dealings with men. He has come to act as an ambassador, and what does he say? Be ye reconciled to God. In other words, you're an enemy of God. That's where it starts. That's the bottom line in the ministry of God's word. This is where it starts, that men are the enemies of God. Now, in this then, there is a forthright and a dogmatic approach to be taken by the pastor. He's not to act as a negotiator, but rather he is to come as the emissary of God, declaring God's mind and proclaiming God's word that men are the enemies of God. I have been personally accused of being belligerent. In other words, being warlike in my attitude? Well, in a sense, that's only natural. Because the minister of the gospel is one who comes to deal with men in terms of war. Sinners are at war with God. That God is at war with the ungodly. And that a conflict and a battle that the sinner can never win is raging. And will one day come to a great personal head as the sinner encounters an avenging Christ. That's the work of the ambassador. His whole ministry, his whole conduct, his words, his interaction with others will emphasize this simple truth that men by nature are the enemies of God. The pastor is one who is on hostile territory. He's among enemies. When he's among the men of this world. And that's his responsibility and his duty to say there is a war. God is angry with the wicked every day. But more than that announcement of war, he carries a peace plan. He brings a message of reconciliation. If you look at verse 20, you will see that this is a divine plan, for it is God. It is God himself who pleads through the preaching of his word. God addresses his enemies through the preaching of the gospel and pleads with them to get right with himself. It's divine in its design. It's divine in its proclamation. God has planned reconciliation, and God announces it through the ministry of his servants. God's plan deals with the root cause of this hostility and secures peace between God and men. How does he do it? Look at what reconciliation is defined as here in the context. Verse 19. First, it is the removal of guilt. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, something is done about sin. The guilt of sin is dealt with because it is not imputed to this world of sinners, the world of the elect, the people of God. It's not imputed to them, but rather it's imputed to Christ. Verse 21 tells us, he hath made him to be sin for us. So our sin is not charged to us, it's charged to Christ. He paid the price of it. And then there is this double imputation. Our sin imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to the sinner, and reconciliation is effected. The grounds of peace with God are secured by the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died as the sin bearer. He died as a sinner in order that his death might pay the penalty of sin and his righteous life might be imputed to the believing sinner so that they might be justified before God. Hostility on those terms is replaced with peace and harmony. Do you know what the root word of, or the root meaning of the word reconciliation means here? It just means to make a change. It makes a difference. Verse 17 tells us something about this change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There's the change that reconciliation with God makes. He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God who hath reconciled us. There you have a direct link in verse 18 with the concept of the change effected in reconciliation. The change of a new creature, a radical change. Everything changed. Changed by the power of God. That's the message that the pastor must bring as an ambassador. Yes, he says, there is war, but there is a peace plan. And God, by his grace, can change the lives of men to make them altogether a new creation. But you will see that this is a plan that is not open to negotiation. In a sense, the pastor has to preach with a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. And what I mean by that is simply this. He must come as God's ambassador with no other message and say, this is God's way and there's no other way. Yes, there's reconciliation by God's plan of salvation embodied in Christ, but there's no other way. You either take this message and live by it and trust Christ and be saved, or you leave it and there's nothing else. There's no alternative. We can't sit down and come to some agreement like the ambassadors in the UN might try to do. They sit down and they may start out with different positions, and before very long they have tried to work out some consensus and some common ground and reach an agreement. That's not how it works. God's ambassador carries a peace plan that either you sign on to it or you reject it. And if you reject it, you're at war with God. That's how the pastor is to preach. He is an ambassador with no mind of his own, but rather simply to convey the word of God. At the moment, here's an important thing. The moment the preacher departs from the script that God has given him, in that moment, He ceases to be an ambassador. He ceases to speak for God. He ceases to speak for Christ. And he fails in his calling. The moment he departs from the script, we have all seen how politicians at times get into trouble when they depart from a prepared script. Well, that's nothing to the trouble that the minister will get into when as an ambassador for Christ, he thinks to depart from the script that God has given. He can't. Not if he's going to be faithful. Not if he's going to be what God wants him to be. The plan of God and the gospel is a scripted plan given to us in the Word of God. I can't depart from that message. It's not going to be popular. As I said a moment or two ago, the ambassador for Christ is on hostile territory. And his message very often isn't liked. I was thinking of those words of the apostle. With this I'm going to close. The apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, asking for prayer. I'm going to make them a prayer request from me to you as well. Pray for me. Verse 19, Ephesians 6, that utterance may be given unto me, the ability to speak, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Why was he an ambassador in bonds or in a chain? Because men didn't like the message that he carried. An ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It was a difficult calling. It was a calling that brought a chain to Paul, brought the opposition of men. And yet it was a calling that 2 Corinthians 5 makes clear Paul had to pursue for two reasons. Because one day he knew with all the saints of God he'd stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. And knowing the terror of that day, says, we persuade men. I act as an ambassador for God because I am thinking of the judgment seat of Christ where the Savior will sit to judge his people. And I will give account to him of what I have done and how I have lived. But then he had another motive in verse 14, for the love of Christ constrained him. And there he's not talking about love for Christ. He's speaking about the love of Christ for me. The love of Christ for him constrained him to be an ambassador. While these things certainly apply to the minister of the gospel, they do in a sense apply to us all as ordinary individuals in the cause of God. Christ has loved you. Be an ambassador for him. Live as he lived. Live for God. Speak for God. By God's grace, the Lord will help us to win men from their enmity, to bring them from being the enemies of God to being in harmony with him. May God give us that joy in this place for Jesus' sake.